67th message from the book of Matthew. This is going to be a little different, all right? So I'm going to ask you to give me a chance, all right, and plug in. Some things, if they're going to be said well, have to be said with care, and I can't just fling them out. So I will read some statements a little more carefully than I normally would. So I hope that you will, the Lord will help you. We have, out there on the sign, it says Liberty Baptist Church. We are not Baptist because we couldn't think of anything else to call ourselves. We are not Baptist because they're more conservative than most people and we want to be conservative. We are not Baptist. By the way, that's another area where Bible words have been hijacked. In the Bible, the word liberal is a good word. The liberal soul shall be made fat. The Bible talks about giving liberally. That's a good thing. But the world has hijacked that term. Rather than maintaining a conservative position on the opposite side of the spectrum in the concept of ideas, we should rather attempt to be biblically correct. Because you can be conservative and wrong. You don't, now, obviously, if you were choosing between conservative or liberal, if I had to pick one, obviously I'm conservative by the world's way of seeing things. But we should want to be biblically accurate. That's our goal. That's why we're Baptist. Do we think that Baptists are right about everything? Of course not. But we believe and we know that Baptist distinctives, that is, those things that are peculiar to Baptist people in faith and practice, those things that make them Baptists, are definitely biblical principles, without a doubt. Now, you may be wondering, when are you going to ease off of this and get off the Baptist soapbox? When I die. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'll just make sure you understand, it's not a soapbox. It's not a hobby horse. It's not a sideline. New Testament principles for the local church are Baptist principles. Very important principles. Now, it so happens that in our Matthew series today, the passage that we're going to read and that we're going to look at is a text that teaches and deals with the issue of the separation of church and state. So we're going to preach today on liberty and separation. Two profound pillars of the Baptist faith. All right, Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Did I get that right? Yeah, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of good God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You get the flattery already there? And the Herodians, we're going to talk about them later. The Herodians were no friends of the Jews. But the Pharisees were no friends of the Pharisees, rather. The Pharisees were sending their disciples, the people they were teaching, out with the Herodians to try to catch Jesus, entangle him in his words. All right? Verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Now, I try not to be nitpicky and overly negative. But when you're talking to Jesus, the question is not, what do you think, Jesus? The question is, Lord, tell us how it is. Right? You know, tell us the way it is. What's truth? What's the final say? What's right? What's wrong? When Jesus speaks, nothing else needs to be said. But they obviously were trying to entangle him, not learn from him. All right? And if you'll notice, have you ever noticed how many times Jesus answers critical questions with questions? If you let a skeptical sharpshooter put you on the run, they'll wear you out. The Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly. I'm under no obligation to answer a fool's questions. Are you with me? Let me read you a good New Year's resolution. One Englishman, James Agate, he was a critic and an author, he said this. His New Year's resolution was to tolerate fools more gladly, provided this does not encourage them to take up more of my time. All right? Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now they're living in the Roman Empire, and so we're talking about paying taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you poor, misguided, well-meaning religious people? So he said, here again, he is calling them hypocrites. Jesus called them hypocrites. I mean, you can say, you guys who think I'm mean and sarcastic, have you been following the scripture through this Matthew series? Jesus said, you hypocrites, vipers, liars, you're of your father the devil, right? Okay. I know you're not wanting to give me a green light to be meaner. I understand why you're holding back those amens, but it's the way it is. Verse 19, show me the tribute money. And they brought to him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. And then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'll help me this morning to be clear and helpful to your people. Pray that you will speak to hearts in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. We've read one of the famous passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. Many are familiar with the admonition from the Lord Jesus Christ to render appropriately to Caesar and to God. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. is famous for having said that duties never conflict. Anyone who thinks that duties never conflict has probably never tried to serve God in modern America. But before God, they do not conflict. If we do the right thing, it may require us to suffer. It may cost us something. But before God, it is a right saying, duties never conflict. Well, both of these doctrines, or let me say this, two great Bible truths are clearly set forth together in this passage, both of which are central to the Baptist faith. Those two teachings would be the separation of church and state and the belief in the liberty of conscience or individual soul liberty. Separation of church and state and individual soul liberty. The two go together like a hand and a glove, which we will see in time, hopefully. But both of these doctrines are taught to us by the Lord Jesus himself. And they are part and parcel with all that we believe as Bible believers. There's probably no teaching more universally misunderstood and intentionally distorted than the doctrine of the separation of church and state. In the despotic regimes around the world, freedom is associated without qualification with anarchy and chaos. Dictators do not like freedom. Contrarywise, in this great land of privilege, it has been often, freedom that is, has been often wrested from the able hands of its constitutional administrators and irresponsibly doled out to libertines and political pirates that have misused it for their respective advantages. From childhood, we have been taught that America, the land of the free, was the grand product of liberty's industry. America is the world's representative for freedom, as the maritime portico of this illustrious nation is marked by our symbolic hostess, Lady Liberty. Everybody who goes to New York City wants to see the Statue of Liberty. This is the land of the free and the home of the brave. And this grand experiment of liberty that has been in play for over 200 years here in America, not technically, but ideally here in America, that experiment has affected nations and people around the world. From childhood, we have been taught these things, and we've grown accustomed to, even to the point of neglect, something called the Bill of Rights. The sick thing is, we have a document called the Bill of Rights. They are our rights, granted, but protected by our government. There's a difference. You pay attention to Hillary Clinton and Obama saying that the Constitution grants our rights. No. These are unalienable rights given to us by our Creator. The Constitution protects those rights. What's the difference? The difference is, if the Constitution gives us those rights, then it would be easy for the people in power to create circumstances where changing those rights would be for our perceived benefit and advantage. You follow what I'm saying? The Constitution is not supposed to be a pliable, bendable, workable document. It is to stand in its original context with its original intent and protect the freedoms of the people in this country. That's the original idea. The Bill of Rights is an amazing thing. It's a document unlike anything the world has ever seen produced by a federal governmental body. There's a statement in the Bill of Rights that says this: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof. You do understand, by the way, that having the Ten Commandments in a courtroom is in no way establishing religion. The establishment of religion is when the government has set up a church as their church. And to be properly functioning citizens, you attend that church. And you pay taxes to support that preacher. And if you do not, then you're fined and penalized for it. That's established religion. We do not have established religion in this nation. Saying Pledge Allegiance to the flag, that's not establishing any one religion. You say, we talk about God. What about people who don't believe in God? That's the trouble with multiculturalism. When this nation was founded, it was founded by people who 99% of the people in this country believed in God. We had different ideas about God, different doctrines, different beliefs, and freedoms allowed those beliefs to take their free course. Well, guess who wins when people are free? The Baptists win when people are free because we are aggressive preachers of the gospel. Are you with me? We don't depend upon familial connections and ancestral religion to build the church. In other words, sprinkling infants and bringing them into the body through covenants and predestination and all of that. Baptist Bible believers are preaching the gospel to sinners and starting and planting churches, so they just kind of take over when they're free. That's why there's a predisposition against Baptist people and beliefs in history, because we are people of freedom, and despots and dictators hate freedom. Stay with me. We were not, however, always free. The earliest settlers of the nation and their leaders were not here to extend freedom to all. They were here to have freedom for themselves. In other words, the Puritan Congregationalists, the black hat establishment of early America, did not believe in soul liberty and the separation of church and state. And as a result, they aggressively persecuted our Baptist ancestors. Now, think with me for a second. If those dudes with the buckles on their shoes and the black hats were for freedom, would they burn witches at the stake? You say, aren't you against witches? Sure I am. First of all, a good most of those women were not witches. They were just weird. A lot of weird women in the world, I don't make them witches. Matter of fact, I've never met a woman who wasn't a little weird. Just kidding. All right, are you with me? Now think about that. Think about that. So, Pastor, aren't you against witches? Yeah, but I don't need to burn them. If they want to whip up some kind of a brew and cast spells on everybody, whatever. That's not going to bother me one iota. I don't care if my next door neighbor's a witch. She's not going to bother me. I'll take her cookies at Christmas. I don't care. I have no intentions of burning anybody. I have no intentions of persecuting anybody for what they believe. You say, you're arrogant. I am. Isn't this the interesting thing about Baptists? We're the arrogant ones, and we've never persecuted anybody in history. We just take a strong stand for what we believe. And we persuade. But we do not persecute. See the difference? So, before you leave, take a good look at that picture back there. Read the history of Obadiah Holmes and that beating. You'll get a perfect illustration of the abuse of establishment power. Okay? Though Virginia jails were choked with Baptist preachers in those days, and hymns were as familiar there as cursing and blasphemy, many of today's historians and ministers don't want to face that fact. They don't want to accept that. They can't stand the thought of it. Why would a Baptist preacher want to promote people who 100 years ago persecuted him? That doesn't make a bit of sense. But the reason is we want to be respected. We want to be included in the big stuff. We want to be numbered among the cool people. You with me? All right, hang with me. In an article entitled Baptists and Religious Liberty, Benjamin O. True, church historian at Rochester Theological Seminary, said circa 1901. Now this is important. Listen carefully. And we're getting to a sermon, all right? Let me worry about how I preach this. Just stay with me. In Virginia, the Episcopalian church was disestablished and practical religious liberty was secured, largely through the determined efforts of the Baptists. Soon after the American Revolution, after a period of prolonged, provoking, and at times, cruelly severe persecution. What is this man saying? This historian is saying that Baptists played a huge role, a pivotal role, an irreplaceable role in the disestablishment of the Episcopalian Church and the granting of freedom to the people of Virginia. Does that mean Baptists hated Episcopalians? No, it just means that they didn't believe that their church should be established by law. They just believed that they should not be forced to pay taxes that would support drunken, lost, unconverted Episcopalian ministers. So that sounds incendiary. That's the way it was. That's why you read article after article after article from that era where people are saying clergymen and ministers ought to live moral lives. Why would they write those articles? Because there were so many preachers and clergymen that were drunks and ne'er-do-wells. Why? Because they were lost. They were just a religious variety of government leaders. Does that make sense? Established religion in colonial America in the 1700s. There's still no freedom. Well, then the Baptists played a huge part in the Revolutionary War and in all of those appeals and all of those works and efforts for freedom. And what he's saying is freedom eventually became a reality in Virginia, but not before there was great suffering of cruel severity by the Baptist people. All right, I said all that. I made that point emphatically for a reason. Why would he say that Baptists were persecuted with cruel severity? Why? I mean, is there a chance that this professor is overstating it? Now, let me remind you not to go back and read this history with a Hollywood mentality. How many times would I have to punch you in the face because you believe something different than I do, before it would seem to be a little cruel. Do you understand? Let's try to get into reality and not look at it like it's television. I know Chuck Norris can kick someone in the head 87 times and he keeps getting up. I understand that. But in the real world, if you pound somebody with a 2x4, you might kill them. Right? All right. Here's an appendix to the history book, What Hath God Wrought, written by Dr. William P. Grady. You know Brother Grady. And this appendix is an excerpt. He inserts it as a memorial. It's an excerpt from the book. It's an old book entitled Imprisoned Preachers and Religious Liberty in Virginia by Lewis Peyton Little. I don't have that book yet. Let me read it again. Are you with me? There's a whole history book that's about nothing but imprisoned Baptist preachers. So here Brother Grady has a list of these men, and they're so well known in Baptist history that you'll frequently hear this phrase, oh yes, Brother so-and-so, he was one of the persecuted Baptists. Or rather, he was one of the imprisoned preachers. And when you make that unqualified statement, most of the people in the know you're talking about those preachers in Virginia that were put in prison for preaching the gospel. That's how many of them were in prison for just preaching the gospel in America. Are we getting that? Okay. All right. In this section, John Efferman, he was cruelly beaten so much so that he was incapacitated for work. Now, I got to tell you, you wouldn't have to beat me hard for me to not be able to go to work. Right, Brother Joe? I mean, just a little mild spanking, I might have to stay home and take some medicine. But man, this is a different day right here, okay? This is a different era. You beat that dude so bad he can't go to work, you put a beating on him. They had to work to eat. They had to. There were no workman's comp for these cats. See what I'm saying? Story after story. John Alderson, jailed for preaching. Thomas Ammon, jailed for preaching. Joseph Anthony, jailed for preaching 3 months. Elijah Baker was pelted with apples and stones. They tried to banish him. They jailed him for preaching for 56 days. They put him in jail. I'm skipping a long list of names. You remember John Corbley, whose family was slaughtered by the Indians there in Pennsylvania? You've heard me tell that story. His wife was murdered and his child was killed and two of his daughters were scalped on their way to church. That's not the only problem John Corbley had. John Corbley was frequently taken from the pulpit and beaten. Frequently. You imagine if I knew, if I came in here and preached the truth, there's a real good chance somebody was going to jerk me down and beat the dog out of me. First of all, I don't know what the other men in the church were doing, but I feel like if you tried to jerk me down from here and beat me, you'd have to beat more than one man. I hope. Let me say that again. Did you get the point? John Corbley was jailed for preaching 2 more different times. Elijah Craig, jail for preaching for a month. Jail for preaching, duration unknown. Man, here's James Ireland. They tried to suffocate him with smoke. When they put him in jail, tried to blow him up with gunpowder. They poisoned him and ruined his health for the rest of his life. Put drunken rowdies in the same cell with him. On and on and on and on. That's what they did to the Baptist preachers in Virginia in those days. We just read the historian from Rochester, 1901, said that those freedoms were not procured until after a period of prolonged, provoking, and at times cruelly severe persecution. Said all that to say this. When I was in Bible college, I had a textbook in the history of the church, a history of Christianity, by a man named Earl E. Cairns, C-A-I-R-N-S, Cairns. I believe was a Presbyterian. Not completely sure. Definitely not a Baptist. And here's what Mr. Cairns said. Mr. Cairns said about persecution in America. He said, quote, "While the church has not endured severe persecution or martyrdom in democratic states, the working relations between church and state have often been tense." Do you get that? I would like to go find Mr. Cairns and get a few of us and commence to beating the dog out of him.
and while beating him, say, "Professor Cairns, do you feel this to be severe or just tense?" Maybe we could drag him by his hair from behind his college lectern and drag him down the street and beat the tar out of him and put him in a nasty, filthy, rat and vermin infested jail cell and leave him there for weeks with no one to feed him unless a friend showed up with some food in a basket. And say, "Do you think this is cruel, Brother Cairns, or just tense?" The reason that is irritating is because they are liars. These are the people who have a predisposition against Baptist liberty. They have a predisposition against the separation of church and state because they would like to reestablish a Puritan commonwealth. They want Christians controlling government and making it a Christian nation in that regard. Baptists are not for that. If this is going to be a Christian nation, there's only one way to make it a Christian nation. Are you with me? There's only one way to make this a Christian nation. And that is through the preaching of the gospel and the planting of New Testament churches. And when that is done to its fullest extent, to the point that the population is changed, then we'll have a Christian nation. How many of you think that might be difficult in a day where the Bible says the day will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine? See how negative it is now? See why people can't stand Brother Grady? They're trying to bring in the kingdom of Brother Grady saying, "Are you drunk? You call this revival?" This is America. Are you with me? The United States of America. And we got Obama and Hillary on one side. The two bigger idiots have never been. Obama's dangerous because he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know anything. He has a soundbite and an empty suit. And Hillary's problem is she knows a lot. What she knows is what makes her dangerous. If you don't think all that inside track political connection stuff is powerful, man, you're in la-la land. You've been listening to too much Rush. Then on the other side, we've got McCain. One thing I appreciate about McCain, he's a war veteran and a man who suffered for this country. I'm for that. But he is not a Thomas Jefferson. Is he? There's not anybody in here surely thinks that he's a Thomas Jefferson. Say, which one do you vote for? It doesn't have anything to do with it. That's not the point I'm making. This country's in a mess. Our choices are pitiful. Stay with me. All right? Matthew 22, our passage. What's happening in the passage? The Pharisees are going to try to entangle the Lord. Then it sounds like we've been going for a long time because it's heavy. We've really not been going that long. We've been going about 14, 15 minutes. So hang with me, all right? This is a graduate level sermon this morning, okay? All right? So I'm not being a smart aleck. I mean, I understand this is heavy stuff to get through. But we get the idea that freedom is something that has cost a lot of people a lot. Okay? So we get to this passage and we see that the Pharisees are going to try to entangle the Lord in His own words. They're going to try to entrap Him. And if you'll remember, they're still stinging from His trio of negative parables. In three different parables, Jesus illustrated the setting aside of Israel. All right? And He has offended these people significantly and they want to get Him. They want Him bad. So what do? Well, they put together this little confederation. It's always interesting who gets together against Jesus. You watch a panel of talking heads on a television show, and if you luck up and you get some evangelical Christian who'll actually take a firm stand and make some assertive statements about the gospel and Jesus Christ. And so you've got this believer here, and then you've got a Muslim, and you've got a Roman Catholic priest, and then you've got some kind of a New Age dude, like, that's Chopra. What's that dude's name? Two Packs of Sugar? No, that's a rapper. But anyway, so you got all these guys sitting there around their panel, and they're all kind of arguing different ideas until the believer makes a firm statement about Christ and the gospel and makes a negative comment or makes a narrow statement or communicates the exclusivity of the Christian faith. What do I mean by that? It's an exclusive faith. You can't believe anything you want to believe. Either you believe Jesus or you don't. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus and Christ alone. That's the only way to heaven. Are y'all with me? And so when that guy makes that assertion, all these other nuts join together against him. You ever seen that happen? Strange bedfellows. And that's what we have happening here. Because the Herodians did not like the Pharisees, and the Pharisees didn't like the Herodians. We don't know a lot about the Herodians, except for what their name implies. There's a connection with Herod. And there was a specific group of people called Herodians that had special favors because of that connection. This particular group of Herodians, we believe, were Jews. But what is happening is, they, because of their connection with that, the family of Herod and those, that history, okay, those connections, they would have been in favor of paying taxes and supporting the empire. They would have been in favor of that. Does that make sense? The Pharisees, on the other hand, hated Rome, despised the inscription of Caesar on that coin. They hated it. It just was a thumb in the eye. Every time they looked at it, it was like saying, you guys are subjugated. We are ruling over you. And they wanted Jesus to break that Roman yoke and cast it aside and give them power. That's why they didn't follow Christ. He wasn't doing it their way. Right? You with me? You see those two things? Well, now they're getting together. And the Pharisees get their disciples and have them go along with the Herodians. And they feel if they can ask Jesus this question about tribute, he'll make a statement that will offend the Herodians, and there'll be a great witness against him, and so they can build this case against Christ as a traitor. That's what they're doing. So they ask the question, is it or is it not lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? So Jesus asked for a coin. He said, give me a coin. So he says, whose inscription's on this coin? And you can almost see the Pharisees getting excited. They're thinking, here's what Jesus is going to do. Y'all with me? Here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to repudiate the false god of the Caesars. He's going to identify the idolatry of Rome, and he's going to blow them out because he says he's the Messiah, and he certainly knows the Scripture. And so when he does that, the Herodians are going to get mad. So what does Jesus do? He says, who's on this coin? Caesar. You almost see a Pharisee giving the answer quick so they get to the point. Caesar. Okay. Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. It's incredible how wise Jesus is, isn't it? Why would this even be an issue? Why would it even be an issue? Why would the separation of church and state, why would individual soul liberty even be a question? Jeter said, the liberty to worship God according to the dictates of conscience is the dearest of all human rights. That it should ever have been denied is one of the strongest proofs of human fallibility. So, Pastor, what does this verse have to do with separation of church and state and human liberty? Well, you think about it. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You give him what's his. But you render unto God the things that are God's. And those two are separate. They're not the same. Three key words. One is responsibility. Jesus said, render unto Caesar and unto God. Render. That word render means to return, to give back. Now, church, there are some things that we owe as citizens. There are some things that we owe Caesar. Are you with me? It's not going to be popular because we all think the IRS are a bunch of Nazis and we hate paying taxes and we're paying too much taxes anyway, but you better listen to me. You better take some time and be thankful to God for what your tax money provides you with. When was the last time you jumped in the car and drove down the road? You ever, anybody here ever priced a driveway? How about a road? I'm pretty thankful for it. When was the last time you took a trip across Mexico? You understand? Say, well, Pastor, no buts. I know there are abuses. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a more wicked empire than the Roman Empire? Ever? Do you think Jesus knew that it was a wicked empire? Do you think Jesus knew that Caesar was wicked? But what did he say? You render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You're going to live in his empire. You're going to glean from these advantages. You pay back. So they're doing some things with our tax money I don't agree with. They were doing some things with their tribute money in Rome that were disagreeable. But I guarantee you, I'd like to be able to call. I thank God for our police protection. I do. We have good police protection. I thank the Lord for it. Don't just because you read some bad something here or there, or some faux pas that a police officer's made, which usually I'm for the police officer. I say hit him again. That's my philosophy. But the point is, just because there's a bad apple here and there, you better think about how good we have it in this country compared to the chaos around the world. Tax dollars provide that. Now, if I had time, I could go to some passages like Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2 that tell us to pray for those who are in charge, to be submissive to those who are in charge, and that they represent the Lord, and it's a biblical thing. Render unto Caesar. However, we're also responsible to render unto God the things that are God's. Right? Are you giving God what is His? You know what the greatest of freedoms is, I think? I was on a little preaching trip, a little family vacation / preaching trip. I used to preach on vacation so I have money to get home. Basically the idea. We were on one of those trips and we had a day in Chicago. So, and you know, I worked there and I've been there a million times. And I got a phone call last night from some woman in Pennsylvania who's taking her youth department to Chicago. And she said, I heard you know a lot of stuff about Chicago. So I'm trying to get ready to preach and I've talked an hour and a half about Chicago while she takes notes. It's ridiculous. All right. But I saw something the last time I went that I've never noticed. There, if you cross the Chicago River on Michigan Avenue, which is just, I just can't tell you what an incredible place that is. The site, the buildings, the architecture, the, you know, Trump Tower's going up there now, right there on the river. It's just overwhelming. And the two of architecture's most famous buildings are right there on opposite sides of Michigan Avenue. You got the Wrigley Building on one side and the Tribune Tower. Tribune Tower is a Gothic structure built in like 1925, you know, and it's that old stone and it's just beautiful. Well, I crossed the street one day because there's a little shop there and somebody wanted to get something out of that shop. So we walk across the street and I'm standing outside the building and I noticed there was an inscription on the wall. And for the first time, I noticed that it was a quote by Milton. You've heard of John Milton. Well, John Milton, some Baptists believe, was a Baptist. I can't confirm that, at least not now. But his ideas were certainly Baptistic if he wasn't a Baptist. One of the great minds from England in those days, a great contributor of thought and idea. And here's what his quote says. This is on the side of this building in Chicago. Give me liberty to know, to utter, and to argue freely according to my conscience. Above all other liberties. Give me liberty to know and to utter and to argue according to my conscience. Above all other liberties. So to Milton, the liberty to know and believe the truth was above all other liberties. Why was that important to him? Because he understood that we have a responsibility to render unto God the things that are God's. All right, next word. We said responsibility. Number two, divisibility. There's a distinction clearly made between Caesar and between God. All right, we're coming. This is the home stretch now. Okay, we're circling. We're circling, getting ready to land. Are you with me? We're going to be in a holding pattern for a while, but we're getting ready to land. All right. Why is separation of church and state so important? It's important because of this fundamental truth. the liberty of conscience. Individual, soul, liberty. I must give an account of myself before God. You know that truth's in the Bible, right? If we had time, we'd look at it. The Bible tells us in Romans 14, verses 10 through 17, we see clearly there that man must give an account of himself before God. You will answer for yourself. Kara will answer for Kara. Becca will answer for Becca. John Slabos will answer for him and his life and what he's done. He'll answer for John. I'll answer for me. So therefore, I cannot force John Slabos to believe what his conscience will not allow him to believe. I don't have the right to force him to accept something that is a matter of conscience, because he's got to answer to God for his conscience. Now, what I will do is I'll try to persuade him if I believe it's true. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I may plead with him and say, please, Brother John, look at what the Scripture says. Take it to heart and pray over this. And then the Bible says, let a man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's important. Listen, you know why I am not as pushy with salvation? Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Unless these kids make a decision to turn to Christ in personal faith, they have not been saved. So I persuade them so that individually they might come to Christ. Separation of church and state is important. It's an important distinction, divisibility. You got to divide the two, because the state cannot tell you what to believe. Are y'all with me? That is called legislating the first table of the law. You know, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, there's two halves, first half and second half. First table of the law has to do with man's relationship with God. All right? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Have no graven images, no other gods before me. Okay? Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. These have to do with a man's relationship to God. You can't force somebody to honor God. You can't do that. You can't force them to love God. Are y'all with me? But the second table of the law has to do with man's relationship to man. Thou shalt not steal. Now, you can't keep somebody from stealing. If he decides to steal, put him in prison. Stealing stops. If he murders somebody, shoot him like a goat, and the murder will stop. You can legislate the second table of the law. Right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Lock them up. They'll stop committing adultery. That's what they used to do. Adultery used to be serious business. All right? Do you see the difference? So, when there is a mingling of church and state, it's when the state starts trying to impose the first table of the law, telling people what to believe and how to believe. That's inappropriate. That has to be left to the conscience. That's why in preaching, we preach and we persuade and we leave it to people to respond and come to Christ. But we have an invitation. I invite people to come to Christ, but I don't manipulate them. Now, I've seen preachers do that thing. I see that hand, and there's no hand raised. They're just trying to make people feel like something's happening. I see that hand, there's another hand, you know. Liars. That's lying. It's funny, but it's lying. And they'll manipulate and work people. You can put together a dissertation, a soul-winning approach, to where you can win huge percentages of people, or at least you can get them to follow a line of logic and agree with that line of logic, and then repeat a prayer, and then tell them they're saved, and then they'll be no more saved than a jackrabbit. They just agreed with some things they can't possibly disagree with. They prayed with you because they're not against prayer. Yeah, they believe in Jesus. Them and Jesus got their own thing going. And they never repented. They never came to Christ and were born again. The Spirit of God didn't do a work of conviction in their hearts. Am I saying that you can't go to someone's house, talk to them on their doorstep, and win into the Lord through a screen door? No, I think you can. But I think a believer who's sensitive to the Spirit of God will be able to know that God's working there. and that that's not necessarily the pattern. We're still ahead of time. We're ahead of time, church. I'm almost done. Dependability is the last thing. So there's three key words here. Responsibility. Render unto Caesar. Things that are Caesar, none of God, things that are God. We have responsibility. Number two, divisibility. There's a division there. You say, well, Pastor, what happens when there seems to be confusion? Well, it's very difficult, very, very difficult to answer all those questions, church. Now listen carefully. I realize that our tax dollars are used for some things that are very horrible and inexcusable. For instance, the entire public school system, as you know, basically is infiltrated with the world's religion, which is humanism. It's a religion. They teach evolution in the schools. When I pay taxes, I support that. I'm totally against it. What do? I'm not responsible for all the decisions they make. I do the best I can as a citizen. I pay taxes. I drive down the roads. I try to be a good citizen. I oppose that the best that I can. But when they start telling me what to believe and how to preach, then I have to say, as the apostles said in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than man. Y'all see that? Now, I can't answer all the questions for you because I don't have them all answered myself. Follow me. Look at this dichotomy. On one side, you've got Jesus saying, render unto Caesar. How many of you know there was corruption in the Roman Empire? Yes, absolutely. That tribute money that Jesus said you ought to pay was going to be supporting things that Jesus would have been diametrically opposed to. No question about that. On the other hand, there's a place, two places in the book of Acts where they had to do what God told them to do against what the government was telling them to do, and they suffered persecution because of it, because it would have been a violation of conscience. Now, where that line is, I don't know. I personally, as your pastor, would advise you to pay those taxes and pay extra if you have to. Not worth going to prison for. But the day somebody tries to tell me I can't preach against sodomites because it's a hate crime, you might as well just get me a place in a jail cell because I'm going to jail. The world's word, homosexuality, for what the Bible calls sodomy, is a wicked, perverted, heathenistic, pagan sin. God hates it. It's damnable. It's an abomination. God's against it. Period. The Bible's very clear about that. Anybody who doesn't like that just doesn't believe the Bible. Nobody will tell me not to preach that. That's not hate speech, that's truth. See the difference? So we could say it nicer. Why would I say it nicer? Why would I be nice to somebody that's condemned to hell? That is perverting our culture. That's taken over our culture. Sodomites do not reproduce, they recruit. Why would I be nice about that? There's no example in the scripture that having to be nice about that. You get that? You're wanting me to, some of you want me to be something that Jesus would not have me be. You remember that saying, if the world loves your Jesus, it's because you've made him something that he's not. His first trip to this earth, he was not well received by the world. And if he came back right now, he wouldn't be well received by the world. They hate him. And if you're right with him, they'll hate you too. All right? See what time it is. Okay, let me give you this and I'm done. I got a bunch of stories here. I thought we'd get to the historical part. And here was the idea. I'd tell you these illustrations of people standing and say, isn't it a blessing we can depend on? Amen. Isn't it a blessing we've had some people down through the ages we can depend on to do the right thing and to take their stand? I'll give you this one closing illustration. Isaac Backus is a Baptist preacher in the 1700s. He was a Congregationalist and began to study the scripture And he was hearing the preaching of the new lights and the influence of Whitfield and the Great Awakening. And he began to realize that there's no infant baptism in the Bible. And he began to struggle with that doctrine of baptism. Man, he was having it. For about 2 years, he'd go back and forth. He'd get up at a meeting of preachers and he'd declare that immersion was the only way. And he'd get blowback from it and family members fighting with him. And then he'd back off of it. And he'd go the congregationalist route for a while. And then he'd back off of that. And he'd go, and he was going back and forth. And as you can imagine, that's about 2 years of his life, not much happened for good. But God was working. Backus finally took the right stand and he became a firm Baptist. He began to preach his principles. And he began to pastor and plant churches. And then he became a historian, began to write Baptist history and record these events. And he began to represent Baptist beliefs about liberty and the earliest Continental Congress gatherings. And he became a representative of the Baptist people to Congress. Very important man, Isaac Backus. He received a letter. Here's the letter. All right? Now listen carefully and we'll be done. Isaac Backus received this letter and it said, "I have heard something of the trials among you of late, and I was grieved till I had strength to give up the case to God and leave my burden there. And now I would tell you something of our trials. Your brother Samuel lay in prison 20 days. October 15th, the collector came to our house and took me away to prison about 9 o'clock on a dark rainy night. Brothers Hill and Saban were brought there next night. We lay in prison 13 days and then were set at liberty by what means I know not. Whilst I was there, a great many people came to see me and some said one thing and some another. Oh, the innumerable snares and temptations that beset me, more than I ever thought of before. But oh, the condescension of heaven. Though I was bound when I was cast into the furnace, yet I was loosed and found Jesus in the midst of the furnace with me. Oh, then I could give up my name, estate, family, life, and bread freely to God. Now the prison looked like a palace to me. I could bless God for all the laughs and scoffs made at me. Oh, the love that flowed out to all mankind. Then I could forgive as I would desire to be forgiven and love my neighbor as myself. Deacon Griswold was put into prison the 8th of October, and yesterday old Brother Grover and officers are in pursuit of others, all which calls for humility. This church hath appointed the 13th of November to be spent in prayer and fasting on that account. I do remember my love to you and your wife and the dear children of God with you, begging your prayers for us in such a day of trial. These from your loving mother, Elizabeth Backus." You imagine getting a letter like that from your mother? Can you imagine your aging mother going to prison because of her refusal to pay a tax to support a preacher she disagreed with? When they came to take Mrs. Backus to prison, she was sitting by the fire wrapped in blankets because she had a fever and she was very sick and was holding her Bible. They came to get her on that specific night knowing that she was sick because they thought that in her state she would recant and go ahead and pay the taxes and they could be done with it. But she refused. She stood. Now to you in here who know that you know Christ, you have a liberty that is profound. Tell some people about Christ. Enjoy that liberty. Come to church and understand that it's a privilege. It shouldn't be an irritation. It shouldn't be an imposition on your schedule. Live for Jesus and revel in that liberty. And for those of you who are here who may not be sure that you're saved, you remember you have a free soul. You have a liberated conscience before God. You're going to answer to God for yourself. You must turn to Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. There is no other way. You yourself must choose Christ. And to you teens, I would say, remember what we're talking about in Sunday school. You got to choose to serve the Lord. You got to choose to do it. Right now, you got to come to church. That's what your family does. That's the way it goes. You have to choose. You teens that ride our bus, we love you with all of our hearts. We're glad you come. You keep coming. But you're going to have to choose. You're going to have to make sure that you live for Jesus. Because as you get older, the older you get, the harder it'll be to stand for the Lord. You single age guys, you college age folks who are here right now, man, you somebody's got to stand. If you think I'm a radical, I'd understand that perfectly well. If I was hearing me preach on Sunday and going to a secular state college during the week, I'm sure there'd be a good deal of disparity between the two messages I was receiving. And don't take it because I'm saying it. You get in that book and study it for yourself. And you seek God for yourself. And study history, not just the history written by the liberals and the left-wingers. Get this stuff in your heart and take the freedom that you've been given and live for God. That's what I challenge you to do. Let's pray together.